board of education. And you'll be sharing a message tonight as well as other messages tomorrow. And so, David, can you please come up?
Thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be here with you guys. Can you all hear me?
Yes.
The natural reverb in this room. You don't need a microphone. I really appreciate being here. I think Christy had invited me to speak to her group at Berkeley. And then I think Jeff connected with Christy. And so that's how I came to be here. Even though I'm not Vietnamese. I met a young person this evening and asked him, he said, you're not Vietnamese? I said, no, I'm Korean. He said, what are you doing here? But it's okay that I'm here, right?
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Also, I know it's late for everyone, so I'm going to try to be efficient, but still get the message across. But just so you guys know, I got up at 4:15 a.m. Eastern Time, which is, for those of you who are good at math, and we're all Asians here, right? So you know that's 1:15 a.m. Pacific. And so I think before we're done, I may be close to 24 hours, up for 24 hours. So if I say anything incoherent, that's just me. That's just the trip talking. Don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. So, this evening, I wanted to talk with you about Paul, and I want to start, though, by talking a little bit about reading the Bible. How many of you have read your Bible today? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. How many of you have read the Bible in the last week? At least one verse. Okay, I won't ask any farther back. To preserve the identity of the innocent. But the Bible is an amazing book. The Bible is an amazing book for a lot of reasons. But one reason is the efficiency of the language. The efficiency of the language. I do personal Bible studies with a number of people at my work, and you'll hear more about that tomorrow. And one of the people I study the Bible with is an atheist. He grew up an atheist, never learned anything about the Bible, and when I started studying the Bible with him, one of the things that he said was amazing about it was how much the Bible conveys in so few words. And I said, well, that's a really interesting observation. I never thought about that. Actually, my friend the atheist who I study with teaches me a lot of things because he reads the Bible with fresh eyes. I don't know how many of you grew up in the church. How many of you did grow up in the church? Or would consider yourself to have substantially grown up in the church? All right, most of you, and then others, I'm assuming, came to the church later in life. Well, I grew up in the church. And so sometimes when you grow up in the church, you can read the Bible and you gloss over a lot of stuff. You just assume a lot of things. Maybe you read it in a children's Bible story book, or maybe you heard someone else talk about it at some point, but you gloss over things. And so it is amazing to study with this atheist because he reads everything with fresh eyes. One of the things he talked about was the efficiency of the language. And he made a really important observation, why the language had to be so efficient. Because you have books today like War and Peace, which are by Dostoevsky. And I don't know how many pages it is. It's well over 1,000 pages, I think. And you can print those over and over again. But back then, these books of the Bible, especially in the case of Paul, were actually what? Who knows what they actually were? They were actually letters. They were actually letters from a real person, Paul, to real people, whether a church or whether to an individual. Actually written by him. And then they were duplicated. And when they were duplicated by him. And so when you do everything manually like that, They didn't have iPhones, they didn't have internet, they didn't have any of these things. And when you do things manually like that, you have to be very efficient with your language. Does that make sense? And so that's one of the reasons why the Bible is so amazing, because it conveys so much in such an efficient way. But the other thing about the Bible, sometimes, did you ever read the Bible? I know I've had this experience. Has anyone ever had an experience when you're reading the Bible and you just don't get it? You're just not getting much out of it. Does that ever happen to you? I think that's not. That happens to me all the time. Or happened to me all the time. Not to say that I know everything today, but I know more today than I used to. And there are a number of methods of reading the Bible that can be very helpful. That can be very helpful to getting the most meaning out of every word. And one of those methods is called drawing inferences. Drawing inferences. Now, does anyone know what an inference is? When you infer something, does anyone want to define that? What does it mean to infer something? Someone knows. Yes. It's kind of like, yeah, that's a pretty good word. It's kind of like an interpretation. You are interpreting something from whatever's being said. Which means that it's not, the meaning you are drawing from is greater than what the words are actually literally saying. But you are inferring something. Maybe another way to say it is you are connecting the dots. So for example, if you heard one side of a conversation, you heard a phone conversation, but you can only hear one side of it. You can imagine that, right? Someone's talking. And you hear this person say to another person on the phone, on the other line, saying, "It's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me." What do you infer is the topic of this conversation? It's a relationship breakup. Now, how did you know that? But did I say anything about a relationship? Did I say anything about breaking up? No, you inferred it. You inferred it based on what I said. Does that make sense to everyone? You understand what an inference is, right? Drawing an inference. And so with these letters, it's like we are listening to one side of the conversation. It's like we're listening to one half of the conversation. And it's really important for us to get the full meaning out of these, out of the Bible, out of these letters, from a real person to real people, for us to be able to infer things of what the situation and context is based on what the one side that we have, the letter, is saying. Does that make sense? Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Amen. All right. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 3. 2 Timothy, for those of you using analog Bible, is right after 1 Timothy. And I think it's still there in digital Bibles as well. 1 Timothy, verse 3, starting at verse 3. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Does anyone know who Timothy was? Does anyone know who Timothy was?
Yes.
Who was Timothy? Yeah, he was like a spiritual son to Paul. Their relationship was very close. He was like a mentor. He taught him how to be a pastor. And Timothy was actually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And anything else? Does anyone else know anything about Timothy? What's that? I just couldn't hear you.
Oh, he was in
jail. Well, when Paul was writing 2 Timothy, he was in prison for the second time. And it was his final imprisonment before his death, his execution. And so you can think of 2 Timothy as almost like Paul's last message to his most beloved son, spiritual son, Timothy. And it's almost like his last will and testament. It's a very serious book. Paul actually converted Timothy and his whole family. to Christianity, and so he was very close to them. And Timothy was actually the co-author or the scribe for Paul in many of his books. And so this was a very, very close relationship. All right, so 2 Timothy, let's read starting at verse 2. And Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you," or is in you also. All right, let's stop there for a moment. One of the things that is confusing about Paul to read is that his sentences are very complicated. His sentences are very complicated. At least I find them to be complicated. Does anyone else find them to be complicated? There are a lot of clauses that are dependent on other clauses, and you kind of have to figure out what he's referring back to. He's a very intellectual man, trained as a Pharisee, which was sort of the most elite of the religious scholars of the Jewish culture. And so, but his sentences were very complicated. He would not have done well on Twitter. So he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did." Okay, what can we infer from the fact that he is describing himself as having a pure conscience, serving God with a pure conscience as his forefathers did? What might you infer about that? I know it's late at night, but we're going to be interactive. True, he was raised in the church. That's right. As a Jew. That's right. That's a good inference. Christy, what were you going to say? Same thing. That's a good one. Anything else? Is it possible that, why would he feel the need to say, "I've got a pure conscience"? That's a good one. He has no regret. That's right. He's been giving it his all. And why would he feel the need to say that?
With the knowledge that he had, he did it up to, according to all the light that he had.
That's true too. That's right. Yes.
Because like along the Christian walk, you kind of get like a little bit tiresome.
Sometimes.
It becomes like a habit, and yes. It's like a cycle.
Yes.
But he's kept in mind the purpose why he's serving God.
Very good. All really good comments. All really good comments. I think they're all right. The other thing that I would say here is, remember where Paul was writing from. He's writing from prison. And prison is not a fun place. Back when they threw Christians in prison in the Roman Empire, why did they throw them in prison? Did they throw them in prison to strengthen their faith? No. They threw them in prison to weaken their faith and hopefully to get them to change sides, to recant. And so that could be another inference that we draw here. Paul is saying, because Timothy knows that he's in prison, and he's saying, "Timothy, don't worry. I have not given up the faith. Even though I am surrounded on all sides by this dungeon and by torture and by oppression, I have not given up the faith. I have a pure conscience and I am serving God, the God of our fathers." And so these are the things that we need to, it enriches our understanding and the meaning of what Paul is writing here when we realize where he's writing from. And we know this because he's saying, "I thank God who I serve with a clear conscience, with a pure conscience, even though I'm in jail." And then he says, "As without ceasing, I thank God when I remember you in my prayers, day and night, night and day." So he's telling Timothy that I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you from prison. And wouldn't you think it would be more likely for someone not in prison to be praying for the person in prison? But Paul himself is praying for the ones not in prison to encourage him. And he says, "I greatly desire to see you, being mindful of your tears." What can we infer from that statement? Whose tears is he talking about? Talk about Timothy's tears. Being mindful of your tears. I am praying for you, being mindful of your tears. What can we infer about Timothy and his state of mind? Was he happy? No, he was not happy. These are not trick questions. They're all straight from the verse. And so, Paul knows, because perhaps messengers have been sent back and forth, Paul knows that Timothy is upset. He's in a state of mind where he is weeping, where he is having tears. We'll learn more about why this is. He says, when I call, but being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He's saying, I'm praying for you so that I can be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first with your mother Lois, your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. So he's saying, I know you are sad. I know you are weeping. I am praying for you because I know that you have what? Faith. Genuine faith. And I know your grandmother had it. And I know your mother had it. And I know that you have it too. What is Timothy's problem? What's that?
Lack of faith.
Timothy is struggling with his faith. We can infer this. It's not telling us that explicitly, at least not yet. But we can infer this. Is that a reasonable inference to make? Does that make sense? Does that add meaning to these verses? Amen?
Amen.
That adds a lot of meaning to these verses, because now we understand Timothy, who was baptized, or I don't know if that he was physically baptized, but he was converted by the Apostle Paul himself. He was the pastor of one of the early churches in Ephesus, and was a part of a family. His grandmother and his mother were all Christian. He still struggled with his faith to the point of tears. He still struggles with his faith to the point of tears. And I don't know about you, but I imagine there are many of us who struggle with our faith. And you might be one of those people who struggles with your faith, even though maybe your mother, or your father, or your grandfather, or your grandmother, they may have been Christians or Seventh-day Adventists too. I think most of us said that we were brought up in the church, so there's some familial heritage in the church. Yet, even someone who grows up in the church can struggle with their faith. And in fact, I would say perhaps people who grow up in the church struggle more with their faith because they were born into it rather than deciding as an adult somewhere along the way, or at least as a teenager or at some point later than birth. They had to make a decision to go against what they currently believe to something different. But for those of us, and you'll hear more of my testimony tomorrow morning at 9 a.m., so don't sleep in. I'm going to be up, so you guys have to be there too. I will share with you my background and my testimony as well. And I can very much relate to Timothy's experience, struggling with his faith. And so in verse 6, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he's saying, therefore, I remind you. And you've probably heard preachers say this, but I'll say it again. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself why it's therefore. Does that make sense? When you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself what that word therefore is there for. And so why is he saying, therefore I remind you? Well, because Timothy's struggling. And he's saying, I recognize your struggle, and I want to see you, and I'm praying for you. But because you are struggling, therefore I am reminding you. Stop feeling sorry for yourself, Timothy. I am reminding you to stir up the gift of God He is not saying, Timothy, I remind you that you are good enough and smart enough and people like you. It has nothing to do with Timothy. But he's saying, you're struggling, Timothy. Therefore, it is my job as your spiritual mentor, as your spiritual father, to remind you that you have the gift of God. I laid my own hand on you and ordained you a pastor. I converted you to Christ, and I am reminding you of that moment. Remember that time. And I hope some of us, or many of us, have had a time in your life when you really felt the presence of God in your life. Have any of us ever felt that? Have you ever had a time? I'm not saying today. You may have drifted away or fallen away, but has anyone ever had a time when you really felt like you were walking with the Lord, or you had that experience with the Lord? Right? Many of us, actually. Many of us. And so Paul is saying to you, when you feel down, when you feel discouraged, remember that experience, remember that time when God laid His hands on you. That was not a figment of your imagination. That was perhaps the most real experience that you had. And whatever is holding you back and discouraging you, that is the fake situation. Because the ultimate reality that we all face is God, and the existence of God, and the truth of God, and who He is, and what He wants to do in our lives. Amen? Amen. I like interaction, so if you hear something you agree with, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. He said, so I remind you to stir up the gift of God. And then verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So what can we infer from that about Timothy's state of mind? He's fearful. He's struggling with his faith, and he has a sense of fear. And understandable, because the Romans are locking up Christians in dungeons and killing them and feeding them to lions. And he's in charge of this new church, this early church in Ephesus. And he feels if the church fails, then it's on him. I just learned about a couple of weeks ago, there are two elders at my church and a pastor. And I'm one of the elders. And the other elder has been there for 21 years. So he's been there a long time. And I just learned that he's leaving to be an overseas missionary with his family. And so praise the Lord for that service. But now I'm the only elder. And then I heard that same night that our pastor was leaving for a new church in Idaho. And so I'm now the only spiritual leadership, at least from an elder pastor perspective, in my church. And it's frankly very stressful. It's very stressful, very daunting. And I can relate to Timothy, because I feel if this church falls apart in the next however many months it is before the conference gets us a new pastor, I'm going to feel like it's on me. And so I can understand, but the good news is that we don't have anyone locking our church members up and feeding them to lions. Mm-hmm. It's actually very easy to be a Christian in the United States. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. What can we infer about Timothy's state of mind? He was ashamed. He was fearful, and he was ashamed. Of what? What was he ashamed of? Being a Christian, associated with Paul, a follower of Christ, and being associated with Paul. That's right. That's exactly right. Because being a Christian meant that you were following some itinerant teacher who roamed around the countryside homeless He didn't have a nice house in the suburbs. He didn't have two cars and a two-car garage. He didn't have a swimming pool. He didn't have a nice stable job. He wasn't a member of the Rotary Club. Jesus was none of these things. And in fact, he suffered the worst fate possible. He was crucified. And he claimed to be the Son of God. That sounds pretty crazy. We just take this fact for granted. But if you think about it back then, and the way they thought about it, they thought, Jesus, following Jesus Christ, he's that crazy guy who thought he was the king of the Jews. You're willing to go to jail for him? Now, might that be cause for shame? That could be cause for shame. If someone came up to you and said, wait, you follow that crazy homeless guy? Yeah, they said that you fed 5,000, but come on. They probably just made a Costco run before the Sermon on the Mount. He says he's the Son of God. Are you kidding me? And Paul said that the idea of Jesus and who he was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It was crazy. And so Timothy was ashamed, nor ashamed of his prisoner, of Paul. Wait, Paul? Your spiritual father? He's in jail. He's in the dungeons of Rome. Nero put him away. Why are you following him? Why are you working so hard for this so-called Savior? Why are you doing any of this stuff? I mean, if he was so powerful, why would he let Paul rot in jail? He can't be that powerful. If he was the real thing, why are your people getting thrown in prison? And so Timothy was fearful and ashamed. And Paul hears this, and he writes this letter to him, saying, don't be fearful and ashamed. I am serving God with a pure conscience, the God of our fathers, the one who I introduced to you and ordained you into, who touched you and gave you this gift of faith. It's the real thing, Timothy. It's the real thing. Now, I'm going to make it personal. How many of us are ashamed? How many of you have been ashamed? When's the last time you prayed and said grace in a public setting, like in a restaurant? When's the last time when someone asked you what you did over the weekend, you told them you went to church? When's the last time that someone was telling you about something that they were going through, maybe a death in the family or an illness or something, and you said to them, I'll pray for you? Now, some of you may have done these things and praise the Lord for that faith, but I'm betting some of you probably just avoided it. Some of you probably thought about it, but then when the time came to say something, you didn't say anything. Can anyone relate to this? I can relate to this. Again, you'll hear more about my story tomorrow, but the man you see here today is not the man you would have seen 6 years ago. And so I can absolutely relate to this. And so we, as Christians, and as Seventh-day Adventists, because that adds a whole other level to it, why are you going to church on Saturday? What about this prophet? Yes, we know that. Yeah, but don't you know what Paul said about not judging? What day? That's a good answer. But Yeah, well, and what about, you really believe that Ellen White's a prophet? Mm-hmm. What's up with that? Oh, come on, you can go out and do this. You know, go, you know, just come to the party for, like, stay for, like, an hour or so. And then leave. You can just... Come on, I need you to be my wingman. I don't know what the female equivalent is. Is there a female equivalent?
I don't know.
What's that? Wing girl? Can you have a wing girl? I don't know. But we are ashamed. We can be ashamed. And we love coming to gatherings like this because we don't have to be ashamed, because everyone here believes the same crazy, unusual, weird thing that we do. But to the world out there, I mean, first of all, being a Christian is, like, weird. It means you're closed-minded, bigoted, redneck, the list goes on. And then if you're some, you know, really niche, small sect of Christianity, then I don't even know what to think about it. I mean, really, do you think that God created the earth, that created the world in 6 days? Really? Come on, everyone knows that evolution is how it happened. With trillions upon trillions of years. But that's what the world tells us. And so when we are challenged on a day-to-day basis, we can be ashamed. But there's good news. There's good news. Because Paul also gives us the antidote to being ashamed. The antidote, the remedy. Does anyone want to know what the remedy to being ashamed is? Yeah? All right, well, at least three of us want to know, so let's go there. All right. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So Paul is saying, I suffer too. But unlike you, Timothy, I'm not ashamed. Would you like to know why? Let's read. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and am, what's that word?
Persuaded
that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Amen.
Amen. The antidote to being ashamed is being persuaded. Mm-hmm. Being persuaded, being confident, knowing what you believe, and being able to defend it. That is the antidote to being ashamed. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the reason why we're ashamed when we come into these situations is because at some level, we're not confident. Whatever that issue is for you that you're sort of shaky on, when that comes up, when that gets raised, we're not confident. And that's why you're ashamed. It's just like in class. When you're in class and the teacher asks for a volunteer to answer a question, and no one knows the answer to that question, so no one volunteers, and then teacher points right at you and says, what's the answer? If you don't know the answer, how do you feel? Ashamed. Embarrassed. Right? Right? If you get called out in front of all your classmates, whether you're in high school, whether you're in college, or whatever you're at, if you get called out personally, and you don't know the answer, you feel ashamed. You feel embarrassed. And so, the root of being ashamed is that you are not confident, you are not persuaded. And so you can know. So first of all, my intention is not to make any of us feel bad because we've had this feeling of being ashamed. We've all been there. We're all friends here. This is a safe place. That's not the point. The point is for you to now recognize, wow, so when I'm ashamed, when I have that feeling in my chest and I start sweating and getting stressed out because someone is asking me about my faith, the reason for that is because I'm not persuaded. That's the point. It's like a barometer, it's like a thermometer, it tells you. It's a sensor. It's that light that goes off on your dashboard. Saying, when that light goes off, that stress of being embarrassed, of being ashamed, you now know what's going on. It's that you're not persuaded. And here's the point. You need to be persuaded. You need to be persuaded. You need to be persuaded either that God is real, and that the gospel is real and true, and that this Bible can be trusted, or you need to be persuaded that none of this is true, and that there's some other way. You have to choose. Because if you just go through life with one foot in each camp, you're going to be, one, you're going to be miserable. And two, God doesn't want you either. He said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you're neither cold nor hot. It makes me want you to vomit you out of my mouth. Does anyone remember that? You've heard that verse before. When you are neither cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm, God cannot be with you. And ultimately, you will not be with God. Going through the motions, having a nice time at church, but then being totally a different person come Sunday and Monday until next time you're at church, and being completely indistinguishable from the world 6 days a week, God will have to vomit you out of his mouth. And so it is critical for you to become persuaded. Either be persuaded that God is God and the Bible is true, and then you will enjoy the abundant life and happiness that comes with a life walking with the Lord. And you'll hear more about that tomorrow. Or be persuaded that this is a lie, and that the world, just go enjoy the world and what it has to offer for a time. Honestly, you'd be better off there than just being halfway. Because when you're halfway, you're not doing this, but you want to do this. And so when you do it a little bit, you feel guilty about it. But you kind of want to do this too, but you're not doing that either. So you feel guilty about that. And so you're getting the guilt on both sides. When you're not persuaded and you're going through the motions, you're losing on both ends of the spectrum. You've got to get persuaded and figure out which one. And then at least, here you can have true joy and true life, and here you can have Satan's counterfeit. But at least you'll go blissfully down the path until the judgment. And so, this is probably kind of a heavy talk to have at this hour of the night. But sometimes, and those of you who have been to college or are familiar with the dormitory, sometimes that's when the deepest conversations happen. In fact, that's usually when the deepest conversations happen. And so we're going to spend a lot of time together this weekend. And we're going to talk about a lot of things. But they're all going to have to do with this. You need to become persuaded of what you believe. Either way. And my hope and prayer is that tonight will be the start of you becoming persuaded. And by the way, I'm going to tell you the answer. The answer's over here. This is a counterfeit. This is the shiny object that Satan came in front of you. Bright and shiny object. The real stuff is over here.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. But my prayer for you is that you will, that tonight and this weekend, and as you go from this place, this will become the beginning of you truly becoming persuaded of what you believe. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, you love us so much. You're so merciful to us. Yet, we stray from you so often. How can we do this, Lord? Except for ignorance, or except for just giving in and not seeing you for who you are, giving in to the temptation. Lord, there are some of us here who are not persuaded and are ashamed. Ashamed of you. Ashamed of the things that you ask us to do. Ashamed of your character. Ashamed because of what the world thinks of you. And ashamed because we don't know what we actually believe. But Lord, I pray for each and every soul here. You know who they are, who is struggling with this. You know who each and every one of these people is. You know where they come from. You know what they've faced, what they are facing. You know what the barriers are and the burdens they carry. Yet, Lord, we are here. We are here fellowshipping and congregating together to worship you. And in that worship, there is hope. And Lord, I pray for that hope to pierce through our minds, clouded by us, pierce through, and touch us this weekend, and set us on a course to become persuaded of the reality of who you are and the love you have for us. Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath that we can come apart and focus on you. And Lord, I pray that every distraction will be set aside, so that our minds can be undividedly focused on what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You are free to go ahead and...
Well, I'm